We've been taking a very close look at Genesis 2 and 3. Jesus, when he taught on marriage, referred to this passage and indicated that we need to think deeply about the implications from Genesis 2 and 3 when we're understanding marriage. And so last week we talked about, in a perfect world, what does it mean to be male and not female? We talked about biblical masculinity includes a sense of responsibility to lead and provide for and protect women. And we defined leadership. Leadership in the kingdom of God is not like it is in the world. It does not mean being served. Rather, it means serving. It means it involves initiating, leading, bringing people to Christ, bringing someone to Christ, enabling, deciding, making decisions, and providing and protecting. So we talked about all that last week. And then at the very end, we came to the obvious conclusion that if that's what it means to be male, then when we ask the question, what does it mean to be female and not male? What is biblical femininity? It's a response to that. If it's man's role to lead, clearly it's the woman's role to follow. And also, if the reason the woman was created was to be a helper for the man, which is what Scripture says, then that would be a second part of her role, is to help. So a woman's role is following and helping. Biblical femininity involves a responsive, submissive attitude towards godly masculinity. We know that in the garden, before the fall, Adam was the leader, which means since there was no strife, we know that Eve was responsive to that leadership. And the most important thing for us to understand about a woman's role in following leadership is that it is not primarily having to do with actions as much as it is attitudes, a disposition to be responsive to godly leadership. I mean, there are hundreds of specific behaviors that a woman could do that would be either feminine or non-feminine depending on the attitude behind it. I mean, if a woman does what her husband wants her to do or does what her husband tells her to do, but with an attitude of anger or resentment, that is not following his leadership. And that's not submission. Godly femininity is an inclination and a disposition toward following the man's leadership. So, and you may be married to an unbelieving husband who's not following Christ, not following God's plan and His will for his life, and not moving towards Christ, maybe moving away from Christ. Obviously, you can't follow Him in that area. However, just because your husband hasn't achieved biblical masculinity does not mean that you sacrifice your biblical femininity in any way. A godly woman will be one who wishes that her husband would lead towards Christ so that she could follow. And in any area where her husband isn't leading her specifically into sin, she eagerly follows and is responsive. Now, if her husband demands that she sin, obviously she must resist him in that and steadfastly refuse. But she can still demonstrate godly femininity and submission by a submissive attitude by making it clear that she doesn't like having to resist her husband's will. So if part of being feminine means having a disposition to follow a man's leadership, when a man fails to lead or leads in a wrong way, that doesn't mean that a woman has to abandon her femininity. Her femininity remains intact in the form of a desire for things to be the way that God designed them to be, and a willingness and an eagerness to be responsive to any worthy leadership that she can follow in a good conscience. Evil. I mean, suppose you have a husband that's so wicked and vile and evil that he can't be followed in any area. Absolutely every single area of his life is sinful. Still, you can have a godly attitude toward godly male leadership, even if you've never experienced it firsthand in your life. You can still have the proper attitude towards it, and that's why we're talking about the attitude. So, the woman's role then is to follow. And then secondly, to help. She's to be a helper. We found last week that she offers a special kind of help. She's a suitable helper, and she offers a kind of help that is not able to be offered by the animals or even by another man. She's uniquely equipped to enable the man to carry out his task in a way that another man couldn't do it. Her place is at her husband's side, his co-laborer and partner, his soul bound up with her soul in an intimate union and combined effort with a single focus. It's the kind of help that only she can provide, only a woman can provide. Now think that through for a minute. Just think of through the implication. What is it? What kind of help can a woman provide that another man can't provide? When we answer that question, then we know what kind of help that we're talking about. I mean, what do females have to offer that males don't have to offer? Answer is, Scripture points us actually to several things. It's most obvious, of course, is the part of man's task that involves being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Clearly that is a team effort. And clearly God has designed women not only to bear children, but also to nurture children. And that we see that not just in a woman's ability to nurse and so on, but last week we talked about numerous things that are differences between the makeup of a man and a woman, the different physiological effect of the sound of a crying baby and so on, all those things we talked about last week. And we see this in Scripture as well. When God addressed Adam and Eve in chapter 3 in the curse, He addressed each one of them in their primary roles and sphere of operation. And with the woman, it had to do with bearing children, and with the man, it had to do with working in the fields. Now, bearing children and working in the fields were not the curse. The curse was the pain associated with their primary role of involvement in man's overall task. But the bearing of children working in the fields was just where God set them. That's their sphere of involvement. So, childbearing and rearing is in the woman's realm. Now, that's the norm. Obviously, it's not God's will for every woman to have children. This is just speaking on the norm. But God saw Eve's primary role of involvement as being in the realm of childbearing. And closely connected with that is another one. Homemaking. The idea that a woman's primary arena of operation is in the home is not a chauvinistic idea. That is a biblical idea. Titus 2:4 says, the older women can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home. Now, the term busy at home, it's one word, it's a compound word in the Greek, oikouros. It comes from oikos, which means home, and ouros, which means to watch over or to guard. A woman is to watch over, to guard the home. 1 Timothy 5:14, he says, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, and to manage their homes. Now, it's the man's responsibility in 1 Timothy 3 to have overall management of the entire household. We saw that when we studied leadership. But it's specifically the woman's area to care for and watch over and guard and manage the home. Sometimes women think, well, the man should, you know, do 50% of the housework or something like that. I mean, that's not really a biblical idea, attitude. Now, if a woman is overwhelmed with housework and homemaking, obviously it's her husband's role to step in and to protect her from being burned out or overwhelmed or overcome. But in general, God has placed the care of the home under the woman. That is why God made women to be more concerned with their environment and surroundings that they live in than men. Usually women care more about that. And men should be sensitive to that. Men, next time your wife wants to spend a little money to improve the aesthetics of the home, keep in mind that that's part of her God-ordained role. It's part of being a homemaker. So being a homemaker is part of the woman's role. And that, you know, I don't know if that strikes you as chauvinistic or not, but whoever was the first person to suggest that homemaking was somehow menial or degrading pursued for a woman, I think should have his head examined. That is a ridiculous idea. Can you think of anything can you think of any concept in the whole English language, any word that you could say that would have a more warm, pleasant association for more people than the word home? What a wonderful thing home is. I mean, what is home? Home is where everyone in the United States last Tuesday morning wanted to be. Home is, I mean, when there's danger or disaster or excessive sorrow, people want to be at home. Home is a place of safety, a place of comfort, provision, warmth, love. A child who is upset wants nothing more than to go home. When I was a little kid and I would walk around the neighborhood and from time to time was subject to the bullies that were in the neighborhood and was concerned about them, I if they were around, I never felt safe when I was outside. But as soon as I walked through the door of our house, I was perfectly at rest. I was safe. It's the place where I went to eat. It's the place where I went when it started raining. It's the place where I went when it got too cold or too hot or too windy or anything. If I got lost, the reason I was distressed is because I couldn't go home. It's fun to stay in a hotel for a while, but anyone who travels a lot will tell you that it doesn't take very many nights of that before you want, more than anything, just to be at home. I speak at camp every summer, and I see kids get homesick every time. As much as kids love camp, I've never once seen a kid be at home and get camp sick, you know, and panic because they couldn't go to camp. Home is where you get home cooking. Home is where you can relax, take off your shoes, let down your hair, just be yourself. Home is a place of rest. Now, you tell me, what in this whole entire world could be a more noble and wonderful pursuit than being a homemaker? Being somebody that's responsible for creating a place like that and maintaining a place like that. I mean, what possible reason could lead anybody to the conclusion that it's more meaningful and more fulfilling for a woman to, instead of doing that, go out and sell widgets or whatever, or manufacture widgets, or broker huge widget deals, you know, or be the senior vice president in charge of widget operations or whatever. Now, I realize homemaking doesn't sound as exciting, and it, you know, nobody pays you for it, and our society isn't going to give you any awards for it on TV or give you any applause for it. No one will write a book about you or anything like that. And it may not seem all that meaningful and all that significant to be the one that cleans up the cat vomit for the 100th time or whatever, pick up the same thing off the floor 100 times in one day. There are a lot of elements to it that seem futile. And the whole pursuit in itself seems futile. I mean, especially when you have young children. And you have to put in a full 18-hour day just to get the house back to the way it was when you woke up that day. It seems like a futile task, but you know, every job has its mundane aspects to it. The important thing is what is the big picture that's being accomplished by all these little pieces? That's the important question to ask. And what is the big picture? The creation of a home, which enables the nurture of a family to the glory of God. Think of the absurdity of the feminist line on this point. They say that a woman can't be fulfilled. In fact, sometimes they'll say a woman's not even fully human unless she can occupy some position of headship somewhere. That's exactly the kind of worldly thinking that Jesus condemned in the chauvinists. I mean, look at the result of that kind of thinking in our society. You have a mass stampede for power and recognition and status and prestige by men and women who are trying to authenticate their importance somehow through gaining authority over other people. And that reasoning is wrong. Being an authority over someone does not authenticate my personhood in any way. Authority is not a privilege to be exploited to my advantage. Authority is a burden to be borne, a responsibility to be borne for the benefit of others without regard for my own personal benefit. And it's ironic that the feminist theologians share the same premise as the chauvinists who are into male domination. And that is that the idea that my personal significance is measured by my rung on the ladder. I can understand why people in the world would want to climb the ladder, because they have the philosophy of lording it over those who are under them. But in the kingdom of God, I don't understand why anybody would ever seek a position of authority and want that. I mean, if God calls you to it, you should be willing to do it, and you should do it cheerfully and eagerly and enthusiastically. But being in authority is a hardship. It's a difficulty. It's a grave responsibility. And if God doesn't require it of you, I have no idea why anybody would seek that out. So, homemaking is a beautiful part of the woman's role, part of her role as of being a helper. One last aspect of what it means to be, for her to be a helper, and that is companionship. That's part of what it means to be a suitable helper, is to be a companion. It was not good for the man to be alone in the garden. And so God made a companion suitable for him, different than him. And remember, last time we talked about how there's a greater, deeper unity when two different things are brought together instead of two things that are just alike. Women are not just recipients of strength from men. They are givers of strength to men. There's no greater source of strength to a man than a woman who exhibits godly femininity. It is the most empowering, strengthening, edifying, motivating thing that a man can experience. And a man who needs strengthening and needs encouragement, there is no greater way to give it than through a godly wife. John Piper is reading a quote from him that I just want to read it to you because I thought it was pretty good. He says, "When I was a boy growing up in Greenville, South Carolina, my father was away from home about 2/3 of every year. And while he preached across the country, we prayed, my mother and my older sister and I. What I learned in those days was that my mother was omnicompetent. She handled finances, paying all the bills, and dealing with the bank and the creditors. She once ran a little laundry business on the side. She was active on the park board, served as the superintendent of the intermediate department of the Southern Baptist Church, and managed some real estate holdings. She taught me how to cut the grass and splice electrical cord and pull Bermuda grass by the roots and paint eaves and shine the dining room table with a chamois and drive a car and keep French fries from getting soggy in the cooking oil. She helped me with the maps in geography, showed me how to do a bibliography and work up a science project on static electricity and believe that algebra 2 is possible. She dealt with the contractors when we added a basement and more than once put her hand to the shovel. It never occurred to me that there was anything that she couldn't do. I heard one time that women don't sweat. They glow. Not true. My mother sweated. It would drip off the end of her long, sharp nose. Sometimes she would blow it off when her hands were pushing a wheelbarrow full of peat moss. Or she would wipe it with her sleeve between strokes of the swing blade. My mother was strong. I can remember her arms even today, 30 years later. They were big, and in the summertime they were bronze. But it never occurred to me to think of my mother and my father in the same category. Both were strong. Both were bright. Both were kind. Both would kiss me, and both would spank me. Both were good with words. Both prayed with fervor and loved the Bible. But unmistakably, my father was a man and my mother was a woman. They knew it, and I knew it. And it was not mainly a biological fact. It was mainly a matter of personhood and relational dynamics. When my father came home, he was clearly the head of the house. He led in prayer at the table. He called the family together for devotions. He got us to Sunday school and worship. He drove the car. He guided the family to where we would sit. He made the decision to go to Howard Johnson's for lunch. He led us to the table. He called for the waitress. He paid the check. He was the one we knew we would reckon with if we broke a family rule or were disrespectful to mother. These were the happiest times for mother. Oh, how she rejoiced to have daddy home. She loved his leadership. Later I learned that this is what the Bible calls submission. See, submission is not knuckling under leadership. Submission is a love for godly leadership. And an enabling of it and an affirming of it. Now, we've been speaking of the role of a wife in terms of biblical femininity and the role of a husband in terms of biblical masculinity. So if what it means to be male is to lead and protect, provide for a woman, and what it means to be female is to be submissive and responsive to that leadership, what does that leave for singles? Is a single woman less feminine than a married woman? Is a man not totally masculine unless he's married? If so, then singles can't be feminine or masculine, and not only that, you can't be feminine or masculine in your interactions with anybody but your spouse. Clearly, that's not the case. Single people can achieve biblical masculinity and femininity. When 1 Corinthians 11 gives specific instructions to women in the church in the way that they are to dress and the mannerisms in public worship, what we learn from that is that biblical femininity is something that's expressed not just to a woman's husband, but to everybody. Being male and female is obviously more than just the way that you relate to your spouse. Now, clearly, there's a major difference. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands." And so there's a very dramatic difference between the way you relate to your spouse obviously, in the way you relate to everyone else. But still, being male or female is not just a reflex of marriage. It is rooted in who you are and what you are by nature. You should relate to everyone from the perspective of who you are. I mean, if you're female, you can be warm and compassionate and gentle and understanding toward everyone you meet. It's a quote from Ada Loom. She said, "I try to treat every man like I treat my two brothers. I enjoy Leon and Dick. I respect them. I like to hear them talk about masculine things and masculine ways. I am pleased when they treat me thoughtfully, with care and discretion. A single woman can and should be a real woman to the men around her." It's not dependent on being married. It's just part of who you are. A homemaker can be a homemaker regardless of who's living there in the home, right? Any home needs homemaking. Any house or apartment requires homemaking. And as a woman, you can desire beautiful, aesthetically pleasing surroundings regardless of whether or not there's somebody there living with you. And you can be responsive to male leadership even in appropriate ways. Again, different than in a marriage, but still responsive to godly male leadership. You can speak to men with respectful terms and in ways that are fitting for the social context. And if you're a man, you can be strong but gentle in the way that you interact with women. This is something I noticed when I was studying this these last few weeks. Is I didn't really realize this before, but I speak differently to women than I speak to men. And I think that's just generally true. If I spoke the way that I speak to women, to men, those men would probably think that it was a little odd. And if I spoke the way that I speak to men, to women, those women might feel that I was being a little rough or insensitive. There's just differences in the way that we approach men and women. And I think a man can show leadership and chivalry in appropriate ways to a woman in every context, depending on the appropriate situation. I mean, even if I had a job where I have a female boss who is an authority over me, she's my authority. I need to be submissive and respectful to her authority in the limited realm of my job. But even there, I can behave in masculine ways, and she can behave in feminine ways. As a man, I can be chivalrous and gentlemanly, and she can be respectfully responsive to that in a way that wouldn't undermine the employer-employee relationship. As a man, for instance, I can and should take the responsibility to build protections in the workplace against the development of any kind of inappropriate intimacy between male and female colleagues. As a man, I think men's role. Men should act as protectors for women, all women, in appropriate ways. So the women don't have to bear the full burden, for instance, of trying to protect themselves from the advances of ill-behaved men. Mature men should step in and do that. They should establish a pattern of behaviors and attitudes in a workplace that enable men and women to move around with freedom and safety and moral security among one another in the workplace. And I think this is something that's important, and we should teach our kids this, what it means to be male and female. It used to be just part of society, but now it's starting to be lost, and it creates a lot of problems for kids. Many of the problems that kids face growing up stem from the fact that they don't know what it means to be male and female, and they express that in inappropriate ways. It can help the kids in a lot of ways. For example, understanding biblical masculinity for a man will affect the way he responds to pornography and temptation. If he sees an image of a woman being exploited, and he has a strong sense of biblical masculinity, his response is going to be to think, you know, my role is to be a protector for women. And I'm not going to take part in her exploitation. I'm not going to be a party to her humiliation. I'm going to think of her as one who needs protecting rather than somebody I can just take from. That it'll affect their whole outlook. As children make the transition from childhood to adulthood during the teen years, so many of their problems stem from the fact that their picture of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman is fuzzy. And so they get off track. For instance, biblical masculinity is strong and yet gentle. And that's a balance that has to be learned. I was reading this week studies of teens who have gender confusion, and studies have shown that most of the time, gender confusion in teens happens when the father is lost in the early years of the upbringing of the boy. And I found that that when the father is removed before boy reaches age 5, that boy will tend to become overly effeminate. And if the father is removed after age 5, he'll tend to become overly aggressive and very often end up in jail. You see, in a fallen and sinful world, biblical masculinity is not automatic. There are parts of it that are instinctive. Both the strength and the gentleness are instinctive. But the balance of those things, the appropriate expression of those things, is something that needs to be learned by an example, a godly example. So many teens are never taught what biblical masculinity and femininity is. And those are the teens that you end up seeing on the evening news. They end up thinking that masculinity is brutality. Instead of protecting a woman, they exploit the women. And wife abuse, homosexuality, and chauvinism, all those are symptoms of misunderstood masculinity. And it works the same way with femininity. Girls don't automatically understand the difference between being beautiful and being seductive, for instance. They dress in a way that gets a lot of looks, and they assume that that means that they're attractive, when in reality maybe they're just sleazy in the way that they're dressing. And they don't have anybody, in many cases, to step in and explain the difference to them. They don't have anyone to explain the difference between guys looking at them and guys being attracted to them. And they wonder why lots of guys look at them, but they get treated with less respect. Biblical femininity involves a response to biblical masculinity. So when a young girl doesn't understand biblical femininity, they tend to be responsive to the wrong kinds of things. They tend to be responsive to guys who exploit them. They tend to be responsive to guys who subject them to spiritual danger rather than protect them. They tend to be responsive to guys who drag them away from Christ rather than guys who lead them toward Christ. And, you know, I don't know what it's like for girls, but I know for little boys, God has placed in the soul of a little boy a very strong drive for manhood, to become a man. And, you know, every culture, wherever you look, they always have rites of passage for little boys, you know, for boys to cross over to manhood. But everybody knows that there's no rite or ritual that you know, feat of strength or whatever it is you do that can make you a man. Someone once asked Burt Reynolds in an interview, this was when he was at the height of his fame and when he was sort of an icon, a macho icon. They said, "When does a boy become a man? When are you officially a man?" And Burt Reynolds' answer was, "When your daddy tells you you are." That's what he said. And I was thinking about that. From the perspective of a boy, I think that's really true. A boy learns manhood from his father. And as parents, we need to take advantage of the drive that a boy has to be a man, and use that to steer him towards biblical masculinity, towards all these things that we've been studying. When he does something in line with the principles that we've discussed from Scripture, encourage him by letting him know that he's beginning to reach manhood. He's becoming a man. And I would guess the same thing is true of little girls. Little girls want to be mature women. You can see girls dress up in high heels and put on makeup. They like to do things that they see adult women do because they have a God-given desire to reach mature womanhood. And so we need to teach our children that biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, what they are, and give them an accurate picture of that, and that'll save them many griefs. And when they become teenagers, they'll be less susceptible to temptations because of their strong desire for biblical masculinity or biblical femininity. And that desire will be, those things will be more valuable to them than the momentary pleasures will be. As long as they see those momentary pleasures as being in opposition to biblical masculinity and femininity rather than expressions of it. So, the fact that God made you male and not female, or female and not male, is a crucial part of what He designed you to be, and to ignore your manhood or womanhood is to dishonor yourself and your Creator. It should be something that finds its expression in every part of your life. But it's most pronounced, obviously, in marriage. And so now we'll get back to our discussion on marriage. And the marriage relationship is when it finds its greatest expression. Now, when I gave you the description a minute ago of the kind of encouraging, strengthening, and enabling effect that a wife can provide for her husband, maybe you're a woman and you heard that and you're thinking, I wish that were true in our relationship. I mean, I want to be that for my husband, but I sense that I'm not. How can I do it? What's the trick? How can I use my unique feminine characteristics to strengthen him and encourage him and to cause him to delight in me? Well, the answer is in order to do that, you need to restore the intimacy of Genesis 2 that was lost in Genesis 3. God came to reverse the results. Jesus Christ came to reverse the results of Genesis 3. Turn to Genesis 3 real quick and we'll take a look at this. In Genesis chapter 3, two problems invaded human marriage. Number one, the loss of intimacy. And number two, the distortion of biblical masculinity and femininity. Those are the two problems that came. Now let's look at the first one, loss of intimacy in the marriage. And we've talked at length about the importance of intimacy in God's eyes in marriage. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now the purpose of the fig leaves was to hide themselves from one another. Later on they try and hide from God, but here they're trying to hide from one another. For the first time, shame is introduced into the relationship, and now they have something to hide. This is the first time we ever see a concern for privacy. Intimacy gives way now to privacy. There's no longer complete openness with one another. That close intimacy that was so important to God is now shattered. And this is the first problem that faces people in a fallen world in marriage. The fact that we have lost intimacy. We have an awareness of our inadequacies, and so we become self-conscious and dishonest with one another. And the result is we do what Adam and Eve did, and we try and hide what we really are from one another. We're less than honest. Now, for 2 weeks, we talked about how incredibly important intimacy is in the marriage relationship to God, that closeness and oneness. And we've emphasized that so heavily. It's the main thrust of everything God teaches in Genesis 2. It's the most crucial part of the institution of marriage, intimacy. It's the most important part. But when sin enters, intimacy is shattered and it's eclipsed by a desire for privacy. And in the context of chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, think about what a inane thought, the concept, the idea of privacy is. I mean, you're going to hide something from your own flesh? Once sin enters the picture, intimacy and community are lost, and suddenly they're very hard work, and they're risky and dangerous. I mean, I might be exposed and then rejected, so I demand privacy. And the more a person has to hide, the more he'll demand privacy. That's why our culture worships privacy so much. Now, I believe that privacy, the need for privacy, is a result of the fall. Privacy is the enemy of intimacy. You either maintain intimacy or you maintain privacy. Either you're like Adam and Eve before the fall, exposed to each other without any inhibition or concern for hiding anything, or you're following the pattern after the fall and you retreat into your own private world and your partner is locked out. Take an inventory, those of you who are married, take an inventory of your thought life. How much of what you think about and how much of what you do, how much of your life is not shared by your partner? Maybe you know of some couples that keep separate things, you know, separate bank accounts or whatever. Some couples just have separate lives completely. They live in the same house and they have some things in common, but mostly his life is his and her life is hers. That is not intimacy. That's not marriage. Two lives that intersect at some point, at a point of common interest. That's a friendship. Two lives that intersect at a point of physical expression of love and emotional expression. That's romance. But the kind of intimacy that we've been studying about, that God designed for marriage, is not lines intersecting. It's just one line. One life. His soul bound together with hers. And somehow we need to make the shift from privacy back to intimacy. Now, that's not to say you don't need some time alone. I think you do. But it is to say that there's no part of your life that should be off limits to your partner. I mean, if a letter comes addressed to you in the mail and your wife or husband opens that letter and it's addressed to you and that bothers you, I think that's a symptom, possibly, of a problem with intimacy. I mean, what's the deal? Is she not welcome into that area of your life? So, how do we do it? How do we restore true intimacy? How do we get from where we are? I mean, some of you don't even like your spouse. How do we get from that point to the intimacy of Genesis chapter 2? Four ways Scripture shows us that I've found. There might be other ways, but there's four that I've found. Number one, the most important thing is pursue intimacy with God. If you're going to have intimacy with anyone, first you have to have genuine intimacy with God. Look at verse 8. It says, "The man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from Yahweh, God, among the trees of the garden." They hid. They sin, they sew fig leaves together, and the first thing they do is they try and hide from God. You see, not only is their intimacy with one another shattered, but their intimacy with God himself is shattered at that same moment. And so, verse 9, the Lord called to the man, and he says, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you were in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And so he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I have commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." Immediately, he blames her. I mean, the moment they're at odds with their Creator, they're at odds with one another. And now he's accusing his own wife. Part of what hinders our intimacy with one another is our lack of intimacy with God. So, to restore intimacy with one another, we need to restore intimacy with God. Now, how do you do that? How do you achieve intimacy with God? And this applies to everyone, singles and married or anybody. How do you do that? That's such an important question. And the reason Jesus came was to answer that question. How can we have intimacy with God? Well, as believers, we already know we have peace with God, right? As an unbeliever, it's impossible to have intimacy with God or peace with God at all. But for us, we have peace with God, Romans 5. And since we have peace with God, intimacy with God is possible for us. Our goal as Christians is not first and foremost to achieve obedience or reward or even salvation. First and foremost, our highest goal is to achieve intimacy with God. That's our pursuit. And that's the reason we want to be obedient to Him. When you think of loving God, I hope you don't think of that only in terms of duty. I hope you think of it in terms of delighting in Him. Because our relationship with Him is to be characterized by intimacy and delight, and intimacy that's illustrated in this world only through an ideal marriage. A man and a woman who deeply love each other. That's the only valid illustration of the relationship between us and God. That's the way God chose to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And that, remember, we were talking about, that was so important to God, that illustration be intact. It was so important that marriages be characterized by intimacy because He wanted to illustrate that relationship between Christ and the church. Well, if the illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church is so crucial that God has to have that intimacy, how important must the real thing be? The actual relationship between Christ and the church. If the illustration is so important, how important must the reality be? So it's crucial that we have an intimate relationship with Christ. God doesn't just want you to obey Him. He doesn't want you to just bow the knee to Him. He wants you to do those things out of a delight in Him. In fact, not only does He want that, He requires it. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. It's a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. We're required to enjoy God. In fact, not only are we required to enjoy God, but He threatens terrible judgments on us if we fail to delight in Him. If we fail to enjoy Him. Deuteronomy 28:47 says, "Because you did not serve Yahweh your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and dire poverty you will serve the enemies that Yahweh sends against you." We're commanded to joyfully serve Him and to take delight in Him. So how do you do it? You might be thinking, you know, I believe in Him. I trust in Him. But I don't have a sense of being close to Him relationally or enjoying any significant degree of intimacy with Him. How do I do that? Well, I think it's the same way that you achieve intimacy with any person. You learn to delight in Him, and you give Him an occasion to delight in you. Now, we know He already delights in you. He already has great delight in you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He loves you. Isaiah 43:3, I will give men in exchange for you since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God loves you. I mean, He delights in you. Acts 20:28, He tells the pastors, be shepherds of God's flock that He purchased with His own blood. Very precious. Malachi 3:17 calls us His treasured possession. So there's no question, if you're a believer, God already delights in you. I mean, He delights in you in a tremendous way. And we give God even further occasion to delight in us when we take delight in Him and when we're obedient to Him. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, it says, the Lord will again delight in you, just as He delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep His commandments and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So the reason we struggle with intimacy with God is not on His end. He already delights in us. The reason we struggle, the hang-up comes in our trying to delight in Him. In our affections for Him. As a result of our sin, our affections toward Him are dull and lifeless and weak and fragile and easily hindered. So how do we make them deeper and stronger and sharper and more vibrant and livelier? How do I make myself delight in God? Well, I think it's like anything else. You delight in something by learning the excellencies of that thing. I mean, you learn to love great music by learning about the excellencies of great music. Educating yourself. You learn to love great art by learning about the excellencies of great art. You learn to love great literature by educating yourself about the excellencies of great literature. So, how do you think a person can go about learning to delight in God? By learning about His excellencies and perfections. Even though it's misapplied in Job's case, I think Eliphaz had it right in Job 22. In verse 22, he says, accept instruction from His mouth and lay up His words in your heart, and surely you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. It comes from instruction about God. Psalm 43:3 says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me, and let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. The psalmist says, when I learn of Him, then I will praise Him out of delight in Him. And praise is the natural response of delight. It's almost an involuntary response. You know, you praise the things that you delight in just automatically. I think C.S. Lewis made this point. You know, if you are somebody who delights in a good turkey dinner, then when you're sitting at Thanksgiving and you got this huge spread before you and you're eating this turkey dinner, everything's cooked perfectly, you don't have to discipline yourself to speak well of the dinner, right? It just comes out in between bites. You're like, oh, that's good. Oh, that's great turkey. That's good stuff. And you just automatically say it. That's just the way it works. I mean, if you're someone who loves the fall and you love a beautiful day and you love a forest and you love to go on walks, well, if you're out on a walk on a beautiful fall day, walking through the forest, hearing the birds sing, you don't have to try and make yourself, you'll just start talking about how wonderful everything is. And that's what praise is. When you're talking about how wonderful something is, you're praising that thing. And if you want to learn to truly worship God, don't practice worship. I mean, don't sign up for worship lessons. If you want to really learn to worship God, delight in God more. And you won't be able to stop the worship. So, how do you find intimacy with God? You open up the pages of Scripture, and instead of just looking at all the words, instead of just putting in your time so that you can say, oh, okay, I read I did my Bible reading for the day, or instead of trying to, you know, find some unique new angle or whatever, open up the Bible and make an all-out search for anything that you can learn about the excellencies and perfections of God. And don't make that just an academic pursuit. And this is the last point I'm going to make, but I really want you to get this, because this is just crucial. Realize that you're thinking about a person, not a list of facts. You know, it's just really hit me these last couple of weeks, and I sort of applied this in my reading in Romans. And so I thought, you know, that's what I need to do. And so I was looking in Romans 15, you know, and I was reading Romans 15, 16, and verse 5, it says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity." And I read that thought, and I said, aha, there, direct information about God, what He's like. Here we go. He's the type who gives encouragement and endurance. And so I learned that about God. And I thought, well, and at this point we need to be very, very careful, because there's a danger here. You can learn that in such a detached way that it doesn't generate any intimacy at all. You might read that and skip right over it and says, well, I already knew those two facts about God. But the point isn't for them to just be added to a list of facts that you are aware of about God. The point is to think through its implications. I mean, suppose I'm trying to tell you about a person in the church that I know very well and you don't know him very well. Suppose I'm telling you about Randy Pritchard, and you don't know him, and you want to get to know him, and I'm telling you about him. And I'm explaining his character to you. And I say, you know, one thing about that guy is, he just tends to produce endurance in people. I mean, if you spend any time around him at all, you're going to find that after that, you can handle anything that life throws at you. How would you respond to that if I told you that piece of information? Would you just sort of chalk that up as another factoid you know about that person? Okay, Randy has the attribute of cultivating endurance in people. That's a fact that's true about him. I need to memorize that fact. No, that's not really how you would approach it. While I'm telling you this information, you would be actually thinking about him, right? And you'd be picturing him in your mind, and you would be thinking about your interactions with him in the past and applying this information to those interactions. And putting that information into context, you'd be thinking, yeah, you know, last week he said such and such to me, and it did have that effect on me. That's right. And I can see that, you know, and I was more able to endure difficulties after that. And, you know, you would put that into practical terms. And if you didn't know what I meant by that, you would pursue it. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? What are you saying? That he produces endurance, cultivates that. What does that mean? And you'd want to figure it out in practical terms. And you would notice it more in the future. Whenever you saw him interact, you'd have your eyes open for that. That's what we should do with what the Bible says about God. What does it mean that God gives endurance? How does he do it? Why does he do it? If that's such a major characteristic about God, maybe he did something today along those lines in my life. Okay, let's see, what happened to me today? I mean, in every minute of every day, as much as possible, we seek to make the connections between this list of information we know about God and the events that take place in life. That's the key to intimacy. Because when you make all those connections, and you connect all those lines, and you see all the things that you physically experience in life, and you see in life, you connect those with the character of God, that's when you start to see God in action on a day-to-day basis, and then from that will come true intimacy with God.